Everybody this morning. Good to see you one day closer to home. Set your affections on things above. So that baby that was born is now seated at the right hand of the Father with a new name and title called King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Amen. Who would have known? A whole lot did not accept him as their Savior, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. No. God said, you know what? I'm going to establish you as my son, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over everything that has ever been created. Oh, by the way, which you created. Things seen, things not seen. Everything that exists. And so we were looking, if you turn to Romans for a moment. I don't know what day my favorite holiday is, Easter. Because of the resurrection. Amen. And Paul said, if there is no resurrection, then we are of all men on planet Earth most miserable, because you're still in your sin. And there was no proof or evidence that God accepted the work of his son on our behalf apart from the resurrection. Peter said in Acts 3 as well. So the resurrection was God's stamp of approval on his son's work on our behalf. We find later God's stamp of approval that he's accepted us in the beloved is what we've been looking at in chapter 8, the impartation of the Holy Spirit. He's the seal, the signet, the first fruits of the purchased possession. He's the one God gave us to verify the promise that he gave in John and later on, that he would send the Holy Spirit, and we find out he's the seal of our redemption. And his ministry is beginning to be laid out in Romans 8, as we were looking at last week and the week before. We said that when you trust in Christ as your Savior, chapter 5, you were declared righteous. You have a right standing before God. And there's some crazy theology out there, but one, the Bible teaches with biblical theology that before God can pour out any major league eternal life blessings on his children, you must have a right standing before God. You must be justified. When you're justified, his righteousness is imputed to your account. Now God sees you as acceptable. Not only that, his wrath has been propitiated toward us based on the work of his son. We're reconciled to God in a state of friendship. Some of the birth truth we were talking about earlier, the sincere milk of the word. So over and over again, God's going to say through Paul especially, I want you to know that you belong to me. I've proven it. I've given you my seal. And no one messes with the King of Kings seal. You're my purchased possession. I bought you with a price. You belong to me. And no one can mess with you. So if anyone appears to be messing with us, it's merely God's sovereign will being performed in and through us based on his creating us into the image of his son. He knows what he's doing. Here's what we know. We already know. We know nothing. Here's what God knows. Everything. And he wrote enough in the book to satisfy not only our curiosity regarding the things of God, which is part of human thinking. And is there no God? What did children ask at the beginning? Who am I? Where am I from? What are we doing here? That's questions you have in your mind. Where'd I come from? What am I doing here? Who am I? And people can't even answer that anymore. Now you have questionnaires. What gender are you? There's like 46 of them. Pick one. No one knows much of anything in our culture anymore. I wonder how much you ever knew. So we were looking at chapter 8. Here's what the Spirit of God did. He's going to put my spirit, seal you with him, and put him in you. Why, Lord? Not only is a seal of the purchased possession, but we're looking at in chapter 8, I'm not going to read through 18, brought us up from verse 18 up to 26. So we're going to look at verse 26 through 30, which has a lot of stuff in it. There has to be, we have to just slow down the bus, so we won't get done with Romans till 2 years after the president has fulfilled his term. Because, just kidding, maybe, but no, looking, I want you to read with me. We'll look at 25 to get the context of what he's talking about. Remember, chapter 8 began the introduction of the Holy Spirit into the discussion of Paul. Remember, chapter 1 through 3 was convicting the world of sin, righteousness, judgment. Then we said chapter 4 talked about faith. Chapter 5, you're therefore having been justified by faith, you have peace with God, we're reconciled to God. Chapter 6, I died to sin. Remember that? Chapter 7, I died to the law. So I was identified with Christ on the cross. When he died, I died with him. It's not until you get to chapter 8, the Holy Spirit enters in, because the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary for us to have our walk with God. We died, and he raised us up with him to walk in what? Newness of life, chapter 6:14. We're going to walk in newness of life, but it's walking in the Spirit, not the flesh. If I walk in the Spirit, I will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Doesn't say you won't have them. You won't live them out. If I walk in the Spirit, what's manifested in and through me is the life of Christ. So I got the fruit of the Spirit. I can compare it in the book of John with the life of Christ. You can see it manifested in this world. At the top of the list is love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God. And so I can't love God, because 1 John says we love him because he first loved us. Love begets love. The love of God has to be in me and working through me and out of me to the world. Starting with brothers and sisters, let us do good unto all men, but especially the household of God. So the world will look at us doing good to each other and see light that they're looking for. Some aren't looking for it. Not yet. So the Holy Spirit is integral. He is absolutely necessary for us to live a life that's pleasing to God. Never forget, we're pleasing to God, not because of the life we live, because of the life his son lived and the sacrifice of his son. That's why God accepts us. How I live is a whole other topic. How I should live, that's what we'll be looking at. But if I don't live that way as a Christian, I'm still a child of God, born into the family of God, born into the family of God, a child of God. He's my father. We can cry, Abba, Father. He's my father. How I behave as a son, interesting topic that's explored throughout Scripture. But my behavior does not determine whether or not I'm a child of God. My faith in the gospel determined that. We're justified and then born again, and God said, oh, your family, let me show you what I have for you as a member of my family. Till that, you get nothing. After that, we get everything. We'll see it coming. Well, I want to mention that because look at what happens. Remember in verse 18, we talked about the creation groaning. And then we talked about we are groaning that have the first fruit of the Spirit. What are we waiting for? What are we groaning about? Well, we said that we're looking for a new what? Body. We have the spirit of adoption, but we're waiting for a new body, because the body you and I live in now is dead toward God in and of itself. It does not respond to him. So that's why the Holy Spirit must work in and through us. So we offer to him in chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. I can now offer to God, which before I was justified, I could never offer to him. Service. You stick it out, remember? Didn't we do many wonderful things in your name? We did this, and he goes, I don't know you. They never put their faith in him. And he walk around saying stuff like, unless you believe I am he, you'll die in your sins. Well, who are you? I'm the Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world, and I impart eternal life. And out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Because you're a dried up desert, you have nothing to offer me. All your good works, the best you produce, are filthy rags. Who's saying this to us? The Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he loves sinners. Truth is what we need to hear. Speaking truth in love. So watch this in verse 25 on through. We'll read through verse 30. But if we hope for what we do not yet see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the context, he's talking about our new body. We have the spirit of adoption, but the adoption itself is me getting a new body that now responds fully to the work of God in my life. This will be like a human body on 50 million steroids that can do whatever God asks us to do, willingly, cheerfully, no flesh, no Satan, no curse, no sin. All the former things are passed away for us. We'll be like full bore ahead. And then the doors will open wide open for what God has for us in ministry throughout eternity. We will grow spiritually forever because we're being catching up to who? We're being conformed to the image of Christ. And Christ is not only a human, he's also God. God is making us like him. And as far, we'll be constantly moving toward him as we grow. 100 billion years from now. I thought I was closer to God than that. Dang, I could just see better. He's further away than I thought. But you know what? I really enjoy catching up to him and walking by his side. This is our life. So I have to always be looking at that in light of what's down here, as we'll see. So he said this in verse 26. And we'll read through 30. And then we'll look at it. Okay. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So we had said, first of all, the whole creation groans. We are groaning within ourselves because we're looking for the adoption of our new body. And then the Holy Spirit's groaning on our behalf. And we'll look at this later and a little more. There's no record in Scripture of God, the Spirit communicating to the Father through groanings. They're not words. So what he's saying is, when we look at this, he said that we are, in, we'll read verse 26 and 7, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. You ever try to pray and you're not sure what to pray for? Some things are more obvious than others. But if we're going through turmoil, trial, difficulty, my first prayer is always, kill me and take me home. And then I have to stop and think, what about Pat? What about this? That's being selfish. And the Lord's like, mm-hmm. He doesn't really say that, but it's like, mm-hmm. You're being selfish. You're trying to avoid service to me, and because that entails what? Suffering. Why do I have to suffer? If I'm justified by faith and accepted by God based on the finished work of Christ, why must I suffer? Well, to prove you're saved, right? You need to suffer to prove you're a genuine believer. A lot of theology teaches that. So if I don't suffer, that means I really didn't get saved? Well, you trusted Christ, but it wasn't saving faith. It was dead human faith, spurious faith. What? So, I mean, I actually trusted Christ as my Savior, but I'm not saved? No, because if you're saved, you'd be living a certain way. You're not living that certain way. Therefore, you must not be saved. Sorry. Why don't you really get saved next time? We got a special aisle for you. Cut glass, rock, and everything. You got to crawl and bleed. Lord, save me, a sinner. 2 weeks later, I still like, you know, still things I want that I shouldn't like and want. And go. Am I really saved? Well, if you were, you wouldn't be thinking that way. Here's the other, check this road out. It's got more glass. I got fire coming out. It'll come out and hit you on your way to the cross, on your way to the altar. Try harder. And we'll look at just a tad of that as you see through here. You are justified by faith, and yet you're groaning and praying because you want to serve God in a way that's acceptable to him. So the Spirit of God enters into that with us. He encourages us. He said in verse 27, he who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit, that what the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit of God's taking our groanings and presenting them before the Father, and he presents them in words that obviously God understands and he communicates through words. But there's times we can't find the right word. But guess who knows the heart of the person trying to find the right word? Spirit of God. So he's taking that to the Father on our behalf because he's called also the helper. See, Christ, we're the helper of Christ. And he's looking for a helper in John 16. He goes, I want somebody. The Father says, I'm going to provide you someone suitable to serve along your side, a helper. Just like he did for the first Adam. did that for this last Adam. And he said, I'm going to give my spirit, I'm going to put it into those who I gave to you, so you guys can make a connection, a spiritual connection, which he mentioned in John 16. He said that we are going to be one with God. That was the prayer of the Lord. Because I'm not saying take him home now, leave him here, but protect him from the evil one. But I want them to become one. I want them to be one with us. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, and here's the bride of the Son. In Christ Jesus, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, chapter 5 in Ephesians, showing the intimacy between a believer and Jesus Christ in the age of grace. This is amazing. So the Holy Spirit is like, I got your back, is what he's saying to a believer. Even though your prayers sometimes you're not understanding what's going on, I do, and I'm making intercession for you before the Father. He sent me to do that. Jesus sent me to do that, the Spirit of Christ. Then he said this. I'll read the rest. I shouldn't stop between these, these verses. Verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. The church. So we are the first fruits, firstborn of the new creation that will take place in the book of Revelation. So obviously there's more revelations coming after Paul's writings. We see it especially with John, who wrote the book of Revelation. Explains a lot more for us. Jesus talked about it a little bit in Matthew 24. John writes all the book of Revelation to fulfill and finish off what Jesus started in his discussion. Because the second advent did not show up the first time Jesus showed up. Because there's going to be some things between my first and second advent I want you to understand. And the whole New Testament beyond the Gospels was written to explicate that for us. Who are we? Where are we going? What are we to do? It's laid out there in Scripture, especially these epistles. And then he goes on to say this. Verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Then he makes a statement that you'll go from 31 through 39. We'll look at that now. What then shall we say to these things? I don't know. What shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's what Paul would be like. Amen. I'm listening. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nobody. No one, he's saying, can succeed. And they'll lay out all the different contingencies that are a possibility of someone successfully being against us. No one can do it. Think of how much of our Christian life is determined by fear in our hearts. Think of what we won't step out in faith to do and what we retreat from doing by faith because of fear. We're afraid. Because we allow our circumstances and our immediate circumstances and the further down the road circumstances. I don't know if you're like me. Sometimes you worry about the present tense, then the stuff that hasn't happened yet, and then 10 years down the road, and who's going to take care of this? What's going to happen here? How's that going to work out? And have no clue. Because I'm not omniscient. None of us are. Sufficient for the is the evil thereof. You get one day at a time. One day at a time, 24 hours. And half of that day you're sleeping anyway, so it don't even matter, like at least 8 hours of it should be. God's saying, I'm in control. I got your back. Here's what I want you to do. And so he tells us exactly what he wants you to do. I want to mention a few things here before we go on. Regarding the groaning. On verse 26, we are groaning still. Perhaps, I thought it was a good few good comments I want to read. Perhaps what Paul means was this. We know how to approach God in prayer and in general subjects that we should pray about. But we struggle with exactly how to pray most effectively. And exactly what to pray about. The basic principle of effective praying is that it must be in harmony with the will of God to be effective. That's what Jesus said. So you see why the Holy Spirit would come in and say, it's like the Father said, I'm not clear about what my child is trying to say. It's all right, God. He's God talking to God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I understand what's going on. Let me tell you what's happening. Oh, that's according to my will. And so does God answer all our prayers immediately? Does he always answer yes to them? No. But does he always know what he's doing? So our faith rests in him, not the things that happen around us. Because we're short-sighted. Remember what Joseph said? You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. You can't out-God God. He goes on to say this. The basic principle of effective prayer, as I just mentioned, it has to be according to God's will. However, what the precise will of God is often hard for us to ascertain. The Holy Spirit then comes to our aid. He intercedes for us. To intercede means to pray for someone else. Intercessory prayer. So they have the Holy Spirit engage in intercessory prayer for us before the Father. The groanings, he expresses feelings of compassion for our weak condition that the Spirit would have toward us. He sees our weakness, he's aware of our weakness, and he wants to comfort us. The way we're comforted by two things, the truth and the Spirit of God, applying the truth to our lives. You shall know the truth. The truth will set you free. And one of the things we're free from is fear. Fear has torment. Fear has torment. So technically, there's not a thing that can happen to us or we're afraid can happen to us that we should fear. Would you agree with me? But we'll all be saying, yeah, when am I going to get there? Don't know. I'm not there. And God says, of course I know you're not there. And I put you through this process to get you to understand you're not there. Because I don't want you to start thinking that you're something you're not. I'm something you're not. Well, Lord, how long is that going to last? How about eternity? And you realize it more and more. The more that God has blessed us and will bless us and give us our new body and a new set of environment we're going to live in, even the more it'll be a demonstration, according to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, of his grace on display. Not our ingenuity. He made us for him. Period. All things are made by him and for him. There's nothing made that he didn't make. He made everything seen and unseen for him. We are created for God. Well, I don't know if I like that. No one cares. Well, I shouldn't say that. God cares. You're like little disobedient children carrying on. And he's looking at us like, I'm trying to get them to move forward a little bit. I know what I need to do. Praise God, there's someone in the universe that knows what he needs to do. And is able to do it. This groaning then is amazing. I have one little note here. We should not confuse these groanings with praying in tongues. Some have tried to translate it in that way. This passage promises all Christians God's help, not just those who had the gift of tongues. So we can't apply it that way. Furthermore, the scripture never connects the gift of tongues with intercessory prayer. The verse seems to be saying that the Holy Spirit prays for us, not that he prays through us to the Father, but for us to the Father. He doesn't pray through us in unknown languages to the Father. He prays directly to the Father on our behalf as he searches our hearts. We don't even know what's going on. And we know, but we're not privy to the exact words being used. So you may see, I've seen things in my life that I didn't know what happened that were like, amazing to me. Is that an answer to prayer? Or was that even an answer to someone else's prayer for me? It's when you think about your personal history and relationship to God, some of that stuff will come to the forefront. And then he mentions a really interesting thing in verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. I have down here that this suffering we're talking about, because that's the context, one author called it cosmic suffering. Cosmic suffering? Let me explain a little bit about that. We and the creation are going through labor pains, according to verse 22, together. See, remember what happened back in the garden. So the woman was cursed, Satan was cursed, or I should say the serpent, he was already under curse. He was cursed, the creation was cursed, man's work was cursed, delivering babies was cursed. Everything that was going on was under a massive curse that God placed. Included in that curse was Adam and Eve. Not only did they die spiritually that day, but a curse was placed on them, like a double whammy. So that everything they would achieve to do would be under stress and groaning and suffering. And we're not even talking about the suffering we go through as Christians. Everyone who lives godly in Christ will suffer what? Persecution. Unbelievers do not suffer persecution for the gospel. They just suffer under the curse that was laid out in the garden. And we do too. We got a double whammy curse on us of suffering. One is because we're associated with Adam and Eve on planet Earth and cosmic the curse. And if I should dare to step out and walk by faith and represent God down here, there's further suffering. And I don't have to do that to be justified. That's a privilege that can only be extended to believers. If I'm a believer, I have the opportunity to suffer for him. If you're an unbeliever, you cannot suffer for Jesus. You'll suffer because you're on planet Earth. This is what the author's attempting to say. In verse 22, let me read it. If I can find it here. We know that the entire or whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now, the whole creation, which we're part of as well. Let me read some more. Hopefully this is making sense. They're no longer to be thought of as merely my personal troubles, but rather as a part of God's glorious purpose for creation and for his sons whose glory is about to be revealed, we'll see, with the rapture. True Christian suffering is therefore an intrinsic part of a cosmic drama that is currently unfolding. In this cosmic drama, sufferings, both ours and creation's, are preparing the way for the advent of the age to come. They work together to that end. To understand them that way is to find strength to endure them. God is using our suffering in preparation for the world to come. How he does it all the time is laid out in Scripture. At the top of the list would be, if I suffer for Christ, there will be a huge reward and benefit for that in the world to come. Which we're not going to look at all that, but a little bit of it. We got an hour and a half left. All right. I want you to look. We talked about then the Spirit helping our weaknesses. And I want to read this little statement about verses 28 through 30, which we just read. Ultimately, all circumstances that enter into the lives of the Christian work together for good. Well, how can that be? Because it's God who's the creator of the universe, and he knows how to work things together for good. I have to believe that. I must believe it. We'll look at two different ways God does that briefly. God leaves nothing out. We cannot see how the details of our lives accomplish good, God's purposes in this way. Joseph couldn't see it either until, however, he acknowledged that God was overriding all the events of his life, even in the darkest hours. Well, God, if you love me, why do you allow these dark hours to come? Because I love you. And I'm teaching you things in the light, and I'm teaching you things in the dark. The dark, we would know, would be a metaphor for ignorance. And the light would be understanding. If I'm walking in the light, I'm walking, I can see the path before me. It's a metaphor for understanding. The dark means I don't understand. So I'm forced to trust a person, not my understanding, but the understanding of God. He works all things together for our good. He either does or he doesn't. There's no sometimes. We read the rest of it. This is supposed to be a very encouraging statement. He said in Genesis 50, verse 20, he goes, "As for you," this is Joseph speaking, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order," and he understood why, "in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." Maybe going through these difficulties helps us become a more effective witness of the gospel of Christ. It wasn't until the last chapter in Joseph's life that he understood what God had in mind. We may not know what God has in mind for us, but we do know that the mind of God is what it is toward us. Remember, the last chapter of our lives here on earth has not yet been written. I don't know what God... Here's what we can say. Whatever's coming, Lord, I believe your grace will be more than sufficient for it. That I know. So our attention is always pointing toward him, not us. Because it was pointing toward us to find comfort. If it was pointing toward us to find purpose and meaning, we'd be lost in darkness because we don't know. We only know what's going on up to today. And I mean know even through experience. We don't know what's on tomorrow. We do know ultimately what's happening. But I have to trust God every single day with my life and the things he has for me. Do you know, I'm not going to talk about this at length, but I wanted to mention something about two kinds of chastening in Scripture. Because there's some theologians that have a problem with the way this is. They'll say only those who love God is this good for. See what he said, those who love God? But it's also used in Scripture, those who love God and his love, their actions are accepted by God, are loving God through the power of the Holy Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. So the love that I have for God comes initially from who? God. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And then it comes in through the Holy Spirit and goes out as I allow it to happen. Am I willing to suffer? If I look at the life of Jesus Christ, most of his love expressed to others was through suffering. And ultimately it was the maximum of suffering on the cross. So I have to associate suffering and pleasing God in my walk together. Proof of my love for God is my suffering for him. Loss of something. Always that way. Look what he said then. There's just two kinds of chastening. There's one we see in Scripture for sin. We see in Hebrews, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every what? Unbeliever he doesn't receive. Every son he receives. So if I'm walking in sin or misbehavior that way, the Father who loves me will chasten me to bring me back onto the path of righteousness. That's a form of what? Chastening. He'll even scourge you. That's like a good serious whooping from your father. So I remember father beat on us now and then. I'd start crying. My sister, he never beat her up because she was a girl. I should have asked for a sex change back then. It was the 1950s. It wouldn't work. Didn't work. He goes, "You want to cry?" That's how he said it. And I'm like, "Oh, do I got to answer that? Is that rhetorical? How do I, you know? I'll give you something to cry about." No, it was something in my eye, Dad. Something bit me. Or I wasn't crying. "I'll give you something to cry about." And then I would get something to cry about. That was, see, you know why I did this? Because he had said, "Because I care about you and I love you and I want what's best for you." And like, while I'm suffering pain and all this other stuff, he's trying, "Look at me when I'm talking to you." I get that. "Look at me in the eyes when I'm talking to you. I'm doing this because I love you." I didn't realize till later, years later, that it was true. Spared me from a lot of grief and stupid things I would have done had I not had those eyes looking at me when I was ready to go off with my buddies and be an idiot. And I would make up reasons. I would lie to them. "I can't go. I got to, you know, roast in the oven." No. "I can't go. I got to go do this. I can't go. I got to do something else. The only thing I was thinking about is having to put up with my father if he found out what I was doing. So in order to avoid that, I avoided this. Which that was for, to avoid this. And God does the same thing with us. He does the same thing with us. But there's another form of chastening as well. For those who want to please God and walk with God, it's not because of sin, it's because I love God and I want to serve Him, be the best I can. Oh, so he's saying it like this. So you want me to be your coach? You want to be like an athlete and run the race? You want to be a boxer and learn how to box? I'm going to be your coach. So if you're going to run a race, that was probably the biggest metaphor used in Hebrew. If you want to run the race, then you cannot engage in these activities. You can't wear these clothes. You can't eat this food. You can't do this. You've got to get this kind of sleep. This is the diet you're going to be on. This is, man, it's like a control freak. No, I'm saying as a coach, this is what you must do to win the race. That's called chastening. So you get chastened because we're idiots for sin. And then we get chastened because we want to please God. Because he doesn't want that stuff to get into the way of running the race with what? Patience, which is a fruit of the Spirit. I never signed up for this. When I got saved, I had no idea this was coming. But I'm beginning to realize I'm getting kind of happy this is coming in light of what will follow after the suffering. You remember what happened to Jesus when he came as a son? I have to stop early. As a son in Philippians, he did not consider his position as a son in glory to something to be grasped or held on to. But he let it go, and what did he do? He took on the form of a servant. What's that look like? A human. Oh, humans are servants of God because God created us to serve him, and he owns us. He bought us with a price. Everything he creates, he owns. It doesn't, whether someone likes it or not, is completely and totally irrelevant. They just have to get their thinking, the worldview straightened out. He owns us, and he has our best interest at heart, and he proved it by giving his son on the cross. End of story. And since he loves us and we see his love on that cross, we begin to love him back. We love him because he first loved us. That's how the thing works. But here's the son who didn't grasp his position of glory with the, came a servant and died. All right. And you'll see that the emphasis in the Greek, even the death of the cross, which was a place for common convicted capital crime criminals, they would die on a cross. That'd be like the electric chair. I remember asking Stu one day, he had this big gold cross on. I said, why do you have that cross around your neck? Well, I said, you realize that cross symbolizes a place where convicted criminals that were found guilty of capital crimes were executed? What? I said, why don't you have a guillotine there with it? You should have a guillotine, a hangman's noose, a cross, a firing squad, and one of those little injections for poison. Because every one of those represent people who were convicted for capital crimes. Why would you want to be associated with somebody like that? It's like having a gang tattoo. And they're like, oh, I'm trying to cover it up. I said, I understand. But do you understand what the cross represents? The cross represents us. We should have been on that cross. We're the convicted criminal of capital crimes. Not Christ. He was our substitute. We forget that. Do we know what the Father did after his son performed that service for him? He raised him up from the dead and highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name that will ever be given to anyone. It's like a title. He's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has a white stone with a new name written on it. No one knows between him and the Father. He said, I'll give you that. If you do what my son did and follow in his footsteps. Paul talks about it later in the book of Philippians. Because I hope I didn't labor amongst you in vain. He's talking to believers. I tried to minister to you to get you to the point to lay your life down for Christ like Christ laid his life down for the Father. And he honored the Father. And he said, I'll honor you. I'll honor those who honor me before honor is humility. Christ humbled himself. You realize where we're seated right now? at the right hand of the Father. He said, Son, just like he said his firstborn, would you go down? He's saying to us, Son, daughter, would you go down there and serve me? Take on the form of a servant. But I'm royalty. I'm the bride of Christ. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why must I go down and suffer? Because I'm conforming you to the image of my only begotten firstborn son. This is part of it. Most of what Paul's writing about is part of it. Jesus illustrated it. Paul said, you want to see what the life of Christ looks like? Read the gospel, especially John. It's right there. This is amazing because this sufferings that happens because of service is not because of sin in my life. It's because God is like grooming me for service and honor in the days ahead when we stand before him at the Bema Seat. Guess I'm running out of time. I'll just look at one word because there's like a few of them here we need to look at. I got what? 10, 5 minutes? What should I do? 5. Look at it. Did you see this earlier? I'm going, you have to go double speed. So do you ever do that? Oh, anyway. He said in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to become conformed to the image of his son. The word here is foreknow. Okay? Prognosko. What's that mean? Because there's different theologies on this, whom he did foreknow, because I'll just read a little bit. This means to know beforehand. However, one of Augustine's biggest mistakes was to confuse the foreknowledge with predetermination. As the author of Double Predestination, that God chose some to go to heaven and the rest to go to hell before he ever created them, Augustine held that whatever God foreknew, God predetermined. It's a huge aspect in Reformed theology, Calvinism, and a lot of theologies that are out there. Theologians have been supporting this doctrine or reaching to it since Augustine died in 431 BC. Those who oppose this teaching have trouble accepting a view of God that would create some people just to send them to hell. Those who supported the doctrine counter that God did not create them. Let's read the rest of this. Just to get them that go to hell, he created them mainly to demonstrate his justice. So he created them to sin so he can say, see, I'm going to judge them for their sin and I'm sending them to hell. I'm just. That's the logic behind Augustine's teaching. And he could only do that by sending some people to hell. The sad result of this view is that God created the vast majority of people just to demonstrate his justice by sending them to hell. I thought that God demonstrated his justice towards sin by putting his son on the cross. Okay? And so that he could be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ Jesus. We should have been. You know how many people should have been on the cross? The entire human race. God did not do this. Foreknowledge does not mean that. What God foreknew is who would become a believer and who would not. He didn't determine it. He knows it. So if someone fails to trust Christ as their Savior, here's the gospel, whose fault would that be? God's or theirs? It would be on them. Who would suffer the punishment for rejecting the gospel through unbelief? God or them? Would God judge someone who he created that can only sin and reject his son and then send them to hell and blame them for their decision? Is that justice? It doesn't even fit the category of justice. So this blows out foreknowledge, and because foreknowledge would be this way, if we read this again, and then we'll stop, we'll pick this up next time we're around. And those he foreknew, he also predestinated to become conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. We're going to look at that word not now. And for those he called, he also justified. We're going to look again at justification. And for those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the main point of everything that's going on with suffering is for glorification, which we need to look at. So Paul's laying out the whole scheme of what the Holy Spirit is doing, encouraging us, groaning in and through us, to understand what's going on in God's plan, this cosmic plan that which we're part. Huge part. Imagine God creating Adam and Eve, and the angels are watching this. You have these little dust balls. He breathes into Adam, becomes a living soul. Because you're going to turn back into dust from which you came. And then you see, as time marches on, to God, time means almost nothing. It's events that are important, not the time between them. Here we have dust balls, judging angels, high above all the angelic hosts, every power named in this age and the age to come, seated at the right hand of the Son of God for all eternity, the church. They would have to be sitting there thinking, are you kidding me? God said, no, I want you to understand, this is a demonstration of my grace. I want you to know who I am. I'm not only holy, that's why I had to send my son to the cross. I'm not only holy, but I sent my son to the cross. I'm also love and compassion. I sent them to the cross with these little dust balls. Sinners. Isn't that amazing? See, we're looking at Christmas. Christ came. That was his end. And he knew it. Can you imagine living your whole life knowing that one day you're going to put on a cross, mock, spit upon? You know it's coming. But he trusted God. My will is to do the will of him and send me finish the work. I'm going to do my Father's will. And God blessed him and honored him for it. And he'll do it for us as well. Father, thank you. We can study your word together. We can understand your purposes and how you perform them in this age. We thank you for your son. We thank you that you sent him to die on that cross for us. We thank you for the Spirit of God who works in and through us in your word and teaches us and prepares us for the days ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay.